How are you? It'll get better. I want to start with an email that I got this past week that I thought was really good, really honest, and probably, you know, asking some questions that probably a lot of us have asked at some time in our journey. Let me just read it to you. A young lady in our church, she wrote, "Hi, Scott. You've been encouraging questions, and I have one in which I've actually been wondering about long before the Bible series began. I don't necessarily expect you to have a correct answer." Whew, thank you. Please, always include that if you would when you email me, all right? I don't necessarily expect you to have a correct answer because I'm actually unsure if one exists. However, I would like your thoughts on what I've been pondering. Years ago, certain things were considered societal sins. Women, just kidding, taking leadership roles within the church. I'm sorry, the line ended there and I was going to the next line. Women, I'm sorry, I just had a lot of caffeine a few minutes ago. Women taking leadership roles within the church, people of different races marrying, dancing, playing cards, swearing, drinking, tattoos, etc., and therefore a true no-no in the church. Today, if you consider many of these acts of sin, you are considered judgmental, intolerant, and frankly, wrong. Let's use marrying a person of a different color as an example. Years ago, actually not that long ago, even as recent as my grandparents' generation, it would have been frowned upon by most churches for a black and white person to marry. The church would have used scripture verses in order to back this belief. The civil rights movement came, and the church, or most churches, changed their view and the way in which they interpret these verses that they use to support this idea of quote-unquote sin. Today, we would never consider telling someone they're living in sin because they're married outside of their own race. That would be racist and unchristian. But when do we decide to interpret verses differently? I mean, is it based upon what's happening in our society? Was the church of the past interpreting scripture wrong? Or do we actually change how we interpret scripture based on our generational beliefs? How do we know that the things we consider a sin now will be considered a non-sin in the church of our grandchildren, or children even? As society changes, does the church's stance on sin and verses to support it change? I mean, at what point do we take a hard stance on certain sins? Do we pick and choose as we see fit? Do we go to the whole Old Testament, New Testament debate? Old Testament doesn't really apply to us, New Testament does. Do we stick hardcore to the Ten Commandments and everything else is sort of a free-for-all? I love how she closes it out. Thank God I am not the keeper of others because I have a hard enough job looking out for myself and my family. Amen to that. She said, "I'm loving this series and how it's provoking questions for me." Really good email. I thought, really honest. Don't you think? Really honest email. Yeah, that's awesome. My guess is she probably in that email echoed questions that you've had at certain times in your journey. I know those are questions I certainly have that I've had, and yet at the same time, I also know that there are probably some of us who aren't necessarily willing to wrestle with those kind of questions. You know, so we'd rather just avoid those kind of questions because they make us uncomfortable, or we just ignore them, or whatever. And I just don't think we should do that. You know, I really don't. I think that these are actually very important questions for us to wrestle with. Very important. In fact, I think we make a big mistake when we don't wrestle well with the scriptures. And I think not only do we make mistakes, but I think we actually end up making the same mistakes, you know, over and over and over again. I mean, we make, you know, pass them on to future generations. And so I think these questions are good. And she asks a really good question there, doesn't she? I mean, how do we know, right? I mean, yeah, interpreting the Bible, how do you know? Because let's face it, it's hard to know sometimes. You know, I mean, there are certainly, you know, things that are very clear in the Bible, but there are a lot of things. There are a lot of things that aren't real clear. I mean, that's why you know, you can't really say, I mean, you know, this saying that was popular, you know, in my church background, you know, "Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." Well, okay, praise the Lord. That sounds great. Okay, that sounds great, but here's the thing. Like, that sounds really good and everything. It might make a nice bumper sticker or whatever, just not on my car, but it might, whatever. Okay, it's all good. But the thing is, there's a lot of things that the Bible says to do that we don't do. And let's just be honest about it. Huh? I mean, when's the last time that you saw one Christian greeting another Christian with a holy kiss? Some of you are like, well, actually, you know, no, stop it. Like, kissing your wife, that's someone, you know, geez. But did you know that's in the Bible? In the New Testament, even. I can take you to three places in the New Testament where it tells us that we should greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 2 Corinthians. They all say that we should greet each other with a holy kiss. All right, so everybody stand up. And no thanks. Or how about the places in the New Testament where it talks about women and they should wear head coverings? Or where it talks about women should be silent in the church? Or how about like where it talks about how men should raise their hands above their heads when they pray? Or how about the one that says that we should sell all of our possessions and give everything we have to the poor? What about those? I mean, here's the thing. These are all commands in the Bible that if we're honest about it, are rarely followed. Most people don't do it. You ever wonder why that is? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because someone, somewhere, at some point, made a decision about those scriptures, about those texts. Someone made a decision. Someone decided that Christians don't have to greet one another with a holy kiss. Right, someone at some point made the decision that women don't have to wear, head coverings. That men don't have to raise their hands above their heads when they pray. I mean, look, at one point in church history, some group of Christians made the decision to move the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Okay, so someone along the lines, priest, pastor, denomination, someone at some point decided that there are certain Bible verses that still apply today, and there are some Bible verses that don't apply. Now, I realize this makes some of us uncomfortable, and it, you know, we you know, it creates tension, you know, and I get that. I mean, you know, if I could show you a trailer of what my last 5 years have looked like spiritually, man, a lot of tension, very uncomfortable, you know, I know some of us even would say like, well, yeah, but Scott, you were talking about the Bible, all right? I think it's important, Scott. We shouldn't allow, you know, it's not right. We shouldn't make the Bible just say whatever we want it to say. And look, I agree with that. You're right. But the thing is, unless you are reading the Bible in its original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or Swahili, just kidding, there's no Swahili in the Bible. Unless you're reading it in the original language, you are always reading someone's interpretation of the Bible. Always. Right? I mean, think about that. And then take like even the translator. Even the translator, the translator who's working through the translation has to make personal decisions about how he's going to translate it. Because look, there are certain words in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic that don't have an English equivalent. So they have to do their best to take what word they think represents it the best and say, okay, I think that this is the word that we should use here. It's always funny because, you know, sometimes people will say, you know, and pastors who are listening online, you might have heard this before. People might say, hey, you know, Scott, as long as you preach the Bible, I'll be okay with you. As long as you preach the word, I'll be okay with you. Well, that sounds good, right? But look, I get that. But here's the thing. If you really think about what that person is saying, what they're really saying is, as long as you teach my understanding of the Bible, then I'll be okay with you. Right, as long as you teach what I'm comfortable, my comfortable understanding of the scriptures, then I'll be okay with you. As long as you teach my version of my understanding, then we'll be cool. That's what they're saying. Because look, our understanding of the Bible always comes from someone's interpretation. There's no way around it, and that's actually a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. The Bible has to be interpreted. It has to be. If the Bible's not interpreted, then it can't really be put into action. I mean, it's the only way we can actually apply it. Look, ultimately, the scriptures aren't here just to, inform us or to make us feel good that we've read a lot of the Bible so we feel really spiritual and God might love us more. You know, no. The Bible's not here just to tell us nice stories. The Bible, ultimately, the scriptures are here to challenge us, to invite us into the conversation, to impact us, to transform us on an actionable level, on a way that actually impacts how we live our lives. Now, there's a passage of scripture in James where it makes it real clear. James chapter 1, verse 22. We'll put it on the screen. I want us just to read it together. Can we lift our voices? Ready? Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. See, remember how we talked about how the scriptures contain the story, right? And what the story does is it informs you of your story. It informs you of who you are, your true identity. Because oftentimes what you say and how you see yourself is much, much different than how God sees you. And if you are not getting the scriptures into your heart, you're only getting it here, and it's not actually becoming a part of your life, you're going to forget who you really are. See, so what James is saying here is, look, you don't just listen. Don't just read it, all right? Let it get in here. Let it get on the inside of you to the point that it changes how you see things. It changes how you think about things. It changes how you believe, how you behave. And see, that's where the challenge comes in, because I don't know about you, but, I don't struggle to read the, reading the Bible is easy. Hearing the Bible, that's not hard, right? What's difficult sometimes is actually obeying the Bible, actually doing it, right? No, is it just me? Just me? Okay. No, it is. That's the hard part. And I think sometimes obeying the Bible is hard because the Bible pushes us to take steps of faith, and faith is scary sometimes. But other times it's hard, I think, to even apply the Bible because sometimes it's hard to even know what that exactly looks like in our lives. Let me give an example of that. In the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, chapter 19, there's a very, well, what seems anyway on the surface to be a very, very simple command, okay? Leviticus chapter 19, it says this: do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, okay? On the surface, that's pretty basic, right? Pretty simple, all right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How hard is that, right? It's kind of hard to screw that one up. Right? It's pretty easy. How complicated is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, hold on a minute. Let's ask some questions. How do you actually live this verse out? What does it mean to love? What's love? What I think love is might be different from what you think love is, right? Sometimes we think love is all about like things that feel good, but sometimes love is actually making very hard decisions, and sometimes it's saying really hard and difficult things to people, right? Parents, do you know what I'm talking about? Right? Love does not always feel good, right? More than a feeling. Sorry. It just, just came right out. No. What is love, right? Who decides what is love and what isn't love? How about your neighbor, okay? Love your neighbor. Well, who's your neighbor? Does it literally mean like the person next door to you? Does it mean anybody you come in contact with? Does it mean the person who is your same nationality? Does it mean the person who looks like you or who's like you or someone who's totally different than you? What does that mean? And then again, the love thing. Again, my definition of love might be different than yours. Who decides whose definition of love is actually right? See, okay, even a basic scripture passage like this one can end up leading us to more questions than even answers. And see, that's why, in order to live it out, in order to do what it says, versus sitting around and just debating all day and talking about it all day, and there's a lot of people that just like to do that, but in order to actually live it out, it requires someone, somewhere, to make decisions about what this passage is saying to us in our lives. Someone has to figure out what it looks like to put flesh and blood on the command so that you can actually live it out. Or how about, here's another one. How about the real popular one, thou shalt not kill? Have you ever heard that one? Thou shalt not kill. Well, what does that mean? Does that, I mean, we'd all say, well, that means you shouldn't murder. Well, yeah, amen to that, right? Let's just all agree on that right now. Does anyone disagree? Security, yeah. Okay. Welcome, teams. We got Sector 4, Aisle 3. Okay, so we'd say, well, murder, you know, of course, thou shalt not murder, you know, thou shalt not kill, that means murder. But what about war? Does that apply to war? Does it apply to, what about self-defense? Right? Killing in self-defense. What does that mean? Here's another one. How many of you have ever heard the one, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard that one? Well, what does that mean? Well, the context of it is actually speaking about people who are visiting temple prostitutes. Okay, so then what do you do with that, right? I mean, does that extend to anything else? Like, what about, like tobacco? That's not always good for you. A lot of alcohol, that's always not good either. And, you know, Oreos even, like, wait a minute, hold on. There's no way that means Oreos, let's just get that clear. Because there weren't even Oreos around back then, so there's no way. I mean, there might have been temple prostitution, but there was no Oreos. That's for dang sure. Just be really clear about that. There's some people that would say, well, I'll tell you, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's why you should never get a tattoo. Oh. What does it mean? Well, there's some complexities. And the good news, though, for us is that we're not the first group of people to face these challenges. Okay, you understand that. We're not the first ones to have these kind of questions. We're not the first to ask the question of, like, how do you actually live this thing out? Now, there's a great account that I want to take you to in the scriptures from the book of Acts chapter 15. It shows us the same challenge, and I think it actually gives us some encouragement on maybe our approach or our posture, okay? Acts chapter 15, let me just sort of lay the groundwork for you, okay? What we read about here in Acts chapter 15, and if you've never read Acts, it's really a pretty cool book, but Acts chapter 15 is where we find the very first Christians. And what's happened, if you can imagine, okay, Jesus has ascended, and he's sort of, he's handed the ball off to the apostles. And, you know, he told the apostles, go and tell everybody about this. You know, spread the word about who I am. And so they go and do that. And as a result, like, many, many people are getting excited about this man, Jesus. Like, they're like, hey, we want to be Christians. We want to follow Jesus. Okay, and so suddenly what we have, though, is a little bit of a mess. Because suddenly we find these first group of Christians having to make some huge decisions about what this means. What it means to actually live this thing called Christianity or following Jesus. What does it look like to live it out? Because think about this, all right? What you have here are Jewish people, right? Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah who live a Jewish life. They live in a Jewish nation. Okay, I mean, Jewish people. They've been circumcised. The men have been circumcised. They eat, kosher food. They recite Jewish prayers. They celebrate Jewish feasts. I mean, they're Jewish, man, through and through. Well, all of a sudden, now you have all these non-Jew people showing up who want to be Christians, Gentiles at that time. And these are people who, they're not Jewish, so they don't eat kosher, all right? They're not circumcised. They don't dress or talk or live like the Jews do. So what do? I mean, do they start expecting all the Gentiles to start acting Jewish? Well, geez, I hope not. Because think about what that would entail for a lot of men. Right? Hey, congratulations on your decision to become a Christian. But before it's official, I'm going to ask you to follow me. We've got a little procedure we're going to do here. This is a minor surgery, all right? Don't worry. We got a little Jim Beam back there. It'll be all right. So what do? Okay, because after all, they realize, they understand that this whole thing of following Jesus isn't just for the Jews, it's for everyone. And so what do? Well, what they do is they call together a special council, a meeting, to discuss and to figure out, you know, what to do with all these Jewish laws. Okay, think about this. They find themselves in this position of having to make decisions of what it means in that place, at that time in history, in that culture, what it looks like and what it means to be a Christian. Listen, if you can imagine, there's a huge amount of tension with that. I mean, imagine that meeting, right? I mean, they're making interpretations regarding what it'll look like for millions of people, essentially, to be Christians. That's a big deal. I mean, there's a lot of cultural weight there, right? I mean, you know, but they want to do it well. So, I mean, that's a really tough position. And so what do they do? Well, I would imagine it would have been really easy for them to say, you know what? That's just too much work. It's going to put us in an uncomfortable situation. Let's just not do it. Let's just not do it. We want to be just loved by everybody. So let's just not do it. Forget it. This is too difficult. But that's not what they do. They actually do it. Have this meeting. They find themselves making interpretations of what it'll look like for millions of people to live this Christian life. Can you imagine that responsibility? I mean, imagine being in that brainstorm session. Right, like you know, you're sitting there, and it's like, oh my God, this is like heavy. Like, hold on, time out. Are we sure this is okay? Like Jesus said it's okay to do this? Are you sure? Because, like, you know, I don't want to do something we shouldn't be. This is heavy, you know? It was a really, really big deal. But really, if you think about it, it wasn't really that different from what the earlier Jewish people had to deal with when, like, let's say even like the Ten Commandments. We think, you know, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. It was like, hey, here you go. And they took it and were like, oh, no problem. Let's just live these. No, it wasn't that simple. What did it look like to actually live these Ten Commandments? Because what those Ten Commandments did was raise a bazillion questions. I mean, think about this one. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And what does it say? Well, if you read in there, it says, you don't work on that day. Don't work. Your son shouldn't work. Your daughter shouldn't work. Your male or female servant shouldn't work. Your animals shouldn't work. And any foreigners who are even in the town at the time, they shouldn't work either. Okay. Well, what does that mean, though? Shouldn't work. I mean, imagine trying to figure that out. What does it mean not to work? Okay, it's getting cold in the evening. Can we get some firewood and start a fire, or is that work? We're hungry, okay? Can we start a fire? Or how about this? Could we at least collect the wood so we're ready to go in the morning? What's work? Or how about this one? Honor your father and mother, right? Some of us might like to say that to our kids. Honor your father. But they don't know what that means. What does it mean? Honor your father and mother. I know people who would say, I mean, what does it look like to honor your mother and father? I know people who would say they're honoring their mother and father, but it's nothing more than a codependent relationship. What does that mean? I mean, think about it. How is a devout Jew supposed to live this commandment? Honor your father and mother. Who decides? Who has the final say? Well, that's where these ancient rabbis came in. The rabbis. Now see, what the ancient rabbis understood was that the Bible is open-ended. Okay, the Bible is open-ended and it has to be interpreted. Okay, see, they understood that their role in the community was to study, to meditate, to discuss, to pray, and then to make those kind of decisions. And so in some ways, like, they were like the interpreters. They were helping people to understand what God was saying to them through the text. And then they were helping them to live it out in their lives. And so what the question they would have to ask with these laws and with the commandments was, okay, how far should it go? I mean, how far is too far? I mean, because you could take some of these things so far that you'd kill yourself, right? I mean, in fact, it's been said that to sort of determine the application of a specific command, the rabbis would use sort of this question and answer approach, okay? So, for example, someone would ask, and this was an actual one they used. Here's the question. If I find a fledgling dove and keep it, have I stolen? You know, because the scriptures say, do not steal. So we can help people understand what that means. So what would happen is when the rabbi's teaching, what they would do is they would establish the application of that commandment, thou shalt not steal. And so what they would do is they would relate it to a real-life situation of someone's little baby bird that somehow escaped out of the cage, and they would put their heads together and say, okay, let's help people understand what this means. And so in this case, the teaching would be something like this. All right, here's what that means. If you find the bird, the little bird, if you find the bird within 50 cubits of its cage, you have to give it back, all right? But if you find it like 51, finders keepers, lose us, weepers, right? That would be how it would be defined. Now, it wasn't the same for every rabbi. Different rabbis had different rules, which were different lists of what they allowed and what they didn't allow. And it was that list that this rabbi, and or I should say his interpretation of how to live out the scriptures, that's what the list was about. And it was referred to, in fact, there's a word here that you may have heard of. It was referred to as the rabbi's yoke. Y-O-K-E. Say it with me. Ready? Yoke. All right? So, when a person would make the decision to follow a particular rabbi, they were following him because they believed that that rabbi's interpretation was as close to what God meant as possible. Okay, so when they followed the rabbi, the phrase would be taking up the rabbi's yoke. Some of you might remember Jesus one time, he said, "My yoke is easy." All right, now here's the important thing. The whole point of a rabbi having a yoke was not just to impress people. It was not just to even just really interpret a word or a meaning. It was really, at the end of the day, it was about helping people to live them out. I mean, action was always the goal. Just like today, action was always the goal. Now, on very rare occasions, a rabbi would come along who would have a brand new interpretation of the Torah. And he would approach it in this way, where he would say something like, "Well, okay, you've heard it said this way, but now I say this." Okay, he would say, "Okay, you've heard the interpretation to be this. People said it this way, but let me tell you, I've got a better interpretation. This is what it really means." And he would go on and he would give his interpretation. Now, if that sounds familiar to most of us, most of us are probably not Jewish, so we may not have heard that from the typical rabbi. But if it sounds familiar, it could be because this is what we see with Jesus. I mean, Jesus did this exact same thing. Imagine that. Rabbi Jesus doing what a rabbi should be doing, right? And the phrase here that would be used is the phrase binding and loosing. Have you heard that phrase before, binding and loosing? If you're from a Pentecostal or charismatic background, like, you had no idea that's what this meant. You thought it had something to do with, like, warring in the spirit or something weird. Anyway, no, listen, the technical term of the rabbis forbidding one thing, permitting another, that was binding and loosing. Say that with me. Ready? Binding and loosing. To bind something means that they would forbid it. To loose something means they would allow it. So here's Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. And think about what Jesus does here. He does this over and over again. You've heard it said, but now I say this. All right? Here's an example. Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder.'" This is Jesus speaking. "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Everybody, yeah, we've heard that. Yep, uh-huh. Well, and then Jesus throws this one out. "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Ooh. Kind of changed that one a little. If you keep reading verse 27, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's right. That's right. Good there. Good there. "But," Jesus says, "but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh, crap. Aren't you glad none of us have ever done that? Here's another one, verse 43. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemies.'" Yeah, that's good, because my enemies, they suck. I hate them. That's right. I have no problem with that one. Well, then Jesus goes in, he says, "Well, I tell you, love your enemies." "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What does Jesus do? He flips it upside down. Jesus did what rabbis do, okay? He took the law and he made a decision about what it means and what it looks like to live it out on a daily basis. On some of those rules, he loosened the grip. On some of the rules, tightened the grip. But what's interesting is he never threw the law away. He never threw it away. You know, I love Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, to get rid of it. I came to help it accomplish its purpose, fulfill it. See, and it was in this process of binding and loosing that Jesus helped people to be able to apply it to real life. Now, stay with me, because this gets really good, okay? Not that it wasn't before, but anyway. So, whenever a rabbi gave the authority to his disciples to bind and loose, it would be called, the phrase that was used was giving them the keys to the kingdom. Would you say that with me? Keys to the kingdom. Okay, so, listen to this. One day, Jesus is in conversation with one of his disciples, and he says to them this, Matthew 16, 19. Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So who is he talking to? Was he only talking to one of his disciples and saying, this is just for you only, Peter? Well, I hope not, because if he was, then the church in Acts, they really screwed things up then, because they made some changes. No, you know who Jesus was talking to? He was talking to his church, the whole context of that section. He's talking to his church, and what he was saying to his church, including to us today here at this time, was huge, huge implications. In fact, in essence, it was as if Jesus was saying, okay, look, just like the rabbis understood, just like the early church understood, listen, the scriptures are not dead. They're alive. They're alive. And what makes them alive and what keeps them alive is by actually allowing them to transform your life, by actually living them. If you're not living them, if it's not doing something in here, if it's only doing something up here, it's not alive, it is dead to you. So I'm giving the church authority to start with the scriptures and then to look at real life situations in your place at your time in history. And I'm giving you the authority to make decisions about where to bind and to extend the meaning of scripture and where to loosen up the application and set people free. This was huge. And yes, it might be easier. It makes some people more comfortable to just memorize their systematic theology and then, you know, move on. But that's not enough. No, it's been proven. No, see, instead, listen, Orchard, we must be willing to wrestle through how to actually live it. To ask that same question. What does it look like to live as Christians today in this time? And yeah, sometimes it's going to be tough because there's going to be some uncertainty and there's going to be like this dance back and forth, right? And it's not always going to feel super settled. But that's okay. It's okay. Listen, this journey of living the scriptures, this journey of being the people of God, if you haven't figured this out by now, it is going to be filled with tension. It's going to be filled with tension. And we can either be okay with that, or we can run, Forrest, run. And we can deny it, we can hide it, and unfortunately at the same time continue to make the same flipping mistakes over and over and over again. And at the end of the day, even perhaps miss out on actually becoming the people that God created us to be. Now, does that mean that we never put our stake in the ground on certain issues or on certain beliefs? And so we just let it be a free-for-all. Whatever is okay. Is that what I'm saying? No, I'm not saying that at all. And that's not what the rabbis believed. That's not what Jesus believed. That's not what that early group of Christians believed who were faced with making some really difficult decisions about what it meant to be a Christian. Let me tell you something. They made those decisions. They made them. But what's really interesting is the posture in which they made them. Their posture. Because see, when those first Christians came out of that meeting where they were trying to figure out what do we do about all these Jewish laws, when they came out of that meeting and announced their decision to the Gentiles, well, Acts 15 has the whole account, and here's what it says happened, okay? They walk out, and this is exactly what is said. Listen, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And if you're a Gentile man, you're like, okay, tell me. and they go down the list. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Okay, all right. From blood. Okay, that's kind of gross anyway. From the meat of strangled animals. Okay, I don't strangle the animals, I shoot them. No, just kidding. And from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And the Gentile guy is like, oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm about to go become Buddhist if you're going to tell me something else. But think about this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Really? And think about this. They're making like this monumental decision about in the history of Christianity, and that's the best they can do? Really? It seemed good. It seemed good, really? See, what's interesting is they don't claim to have the absolute word from God on the matter. Now, they can claim some guidance on the issue, right? But they even hold to that loosely. See, here's what's so beautiful about this, all right? Yes, they made a decision. So am I saying, no, we can never like have convictions, we can never? Not at all. I'm not saying that. Stop telling yourself stupid things, okay? Listen, what do? They step up, they take responsibility, they take it seriously. They even acknowledge this strong sense of God, like helping them with this process. But in the midst of it all, here's the beautiful thing. In the midst of it all, they remain humble. They remain humble. It seems. And with that, it's like they leave room to admit that, you know what, we might not have nailed it 100% the first time. All right, but they're willing to hold their action. They're willing to hold God's action in this healthy tension and be okay with that. It's what seems right. They don't just walk away from the pressure of it. They don't get arrogant and say, "Oh, we don't need the Holy Spirit. We'll just figure out on our own. Let's roll the dice and see what happens." No. It's like, see, they understand. They understand that they're discovering things, that they're making decisions, but they also understand that they're on a journey. And I would imagine like somewhere in some of their minds they're thinking about that passage where it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And sometimes the light only shows up like only maybe a few steps, and you don't always see what's going to happen down the road. And so I'm imagining that they're understanding, you know what, this is what the light is showing us for now. It may change. The path may take a different direction. But for right now, this is what seems God is showing us. He's shining the light. And so we trust that God's helping us and the Holy Spirit is guiding us and leading us through this. And so this is what seems right. Do you see like the posture there? I mean, what if we had that same approach? You know, on one hand, holding firmly and knowing when it's time to hold deeper onto those convictions and beliefs that we know are really clear. But at the same time, knowing when it's time to take a step back and say, you know what, maybe the way we've been interpreting that all these years, maybe it's not quite right. Maybe like the fact that the way we've used this has been oppressing people for such a long time would say to us that that's not what the writer really meant. And so we as we studied and as we have better understanding today, it's like maybe this is what it's actually saying. Thank God there are people who've been willing to do that throughout history. Thank God that there's people who are willing to do that when Christians found themselves twisting scripture to justify things like slavery. Let me tell you, if you ever do a study on that, you know what you'll find? You'll find that Christians had a huge voice in slavery. I mean, they were the major, many Christians, not all the Christians, but a lot of Christians were the major, using the Bible to justify slavery. And then what's really interesting is that the abolitionist Christians, They were reading the same Bible, but they were seeing things a little different. Thank God, right? So they come along and say, hey, maybe the way you've been interpreting this is wrong, because do you see what you're doing? Do you see the hatred? Something's not adding up here, right? And that happens throughout the history of Christianity. It really makes me wonder, what are the things that you know, 20 years from now or 50 years from now or 100 years from now are going to be that our kids look back on and go, I can't believe they took the Bible and used it for that reason. That's why we have to ask questions. We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live the scriptures out at our time and in our place? Jesus expects his followers to be engaged in this endless process of deciding what it means to live as his followers. Let me read this quote. I think it's so good. One, it's a Bible scholar named Peter Enns. He said this. Is it hot in here? It feels like a Baptist church in here. I'm about to start preaching on hell. You feel the heat of the flames of hell. I won't go there. To put it more positively, the Bible sets trajectories, not rules, for a good many issues that confront the church. Different people in different contexts will enter into these trajectories in different ways, and therefore express their commitment to Christ differently. All right, listen, this flexibility of application is precisely what is modeled for us in the pages of Scripture itself. Right on. It's an endless process. It's an ongoing process. And here's the thing. If we're truly wrestling with how to live out the scriptures, listen, you and I are going to find that there's times that our thought process changes. There's time. Listen, you can't. If you've been following Christ for any length of time, there's things you believed 10 years ago that you don't believe anymore. And you were just as convinced then that you were right as you're convinced now that you're wrong. Right? I mean, think about it. Every tradition that we hold to at one point was a new idea. It wasn't always a tradition. At one point, it was a new idea, right? I mean, see, that's why it's also why you don't have to freak out when you hear a pastor or a teacher, and I know it wouldn't be me because you agree with everything I say, but joking. Hopefully you don't. I hope you don't, all right? But listen, so sometimes, you know, we'll hear like a preacher say something we disagree with or a teacher. We'll be like, oh, man, he sucks, man. He is just, this is horrible. Hey, chill out, man. Chill out. It's okay. You have to agree with everything everyone says. There's room for different opinions. There's room for that. It's okay, man. I mean, look, one day you may shift your ideas and agree with him or her. Or you may not. That's the tension. It's the tension. There's always going to be areas of belief, of doctrine, of knowledge, of ethics, that the scriptures just are not entirely clear about or definitive about. And if we don't like that, sorry. Too bad for us. Look, God's not obligated to answer all of our questions. You can tell him he is all you want. God is not obligated to tell us the answers to all of our questions. He's not, or to fill us in on all of his plans that we don't understand, all right? Here's what I think. I think God oftentimes gives us things we need to know, like a need to know basis, right? It's like God tells us what we need to know, and he instructs us to get on with living in light of what we do know, in light of the things he is very clear about. And see, that's why here at the Orchard, okay, we're going to focus first and foremost on those things that are just really clear. All right, we're going to focus on those because, look, it's just way too easy to get wrapped up in all the things that are incomplete and uncertain, and in the process of it all, ignore the most obvious commands and instructions that he gives us. Way too easy. So we're going to focus on the things, first and foremost, that are clear. Can I tell you what I think a lot of us do? And I'll put myself there, too. I think a lot of us, we distract ourselves with things that are unclear and very speculative precisely in order to avoid having to face or to act on the parts in the scriptures that are very clear. Right? I think we do it all the time. Why deal with the main issues, right? When we can go play around in all the peripheral areas, right? It's like the kid who fixates all day on exactly how much to shut the door to his room to hide the mess that his mom was very clear that he needed to clean. So that's why, like, if you're looking for a church that, you know, is going to have a 20-page doctrinal statement, you know, or if you find yourself unwilling to sit in the tension at times about things that aren't real clear, this probably won't be a great place for you. You know, but if you're willing to approach it all with humility, if you're willing to approach all of it with grace, with humility, and to dig your heels into the stuff that really is clear, and then yet also at times have a willingness to kind of say, you know, I'm not sure, and to wrestle a little bit and to question, well, then my thing for you is like, let's go, come on. We can go somewhere great. But let me bring this down really personal to each one of you here. Because I know that, and this is one of the beautiful things about the Orchard, is that we're all at a different place in our spiritual journey, and we recognize that. And there's room for you, regardless of where you might be at. If you're humble, there's room for you. If you're not humble, then we pray that you become humble. But if you refuse to be humble, if you want to just hide behind your layers of doctrine and hide behind your theology that you think is so right, it's going to be really hard to go forward in a place like this. But here's a question. Because I know some of you, you're really new to this whole Bible thing. And after today, you feel even maybe a little overwhelmed. You're like, you're God, like, now I got to go find a rabbi. Help me, like, listen, just relax. It's okay. Just relax. God gives us so many beautiful gifts in our lives to help us. God gives us the community of faith. God gives us tradition. God gives us, oh man, God gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us wisdom as we go, and we can trust that. And so don't be overwhelmed. It's okay. Just relax. And see, that's the beauty of being a part of a community like this, a church that's willing to ask the tough questions. Can I tell you something? This has not been an easy series for me. I mean, the stuff I'm talking to you about, I mean, I know for some of you, like, you're like, holy crap, like, I've never thought about some of these things. And I know, I get it. Like, this has been a journey I've been on for 5 or 6 years. And so I understand, like, there's tension. It's hard, man. This past week, holy smokes, man. I went out of town real quick, and usually it's not a big deal. Like, I can work and process things and start writing things. But this week was awful, man. Like, I got back on Thursday or some whatever day, Friday maybe it was, and I called up Larry Boatwright, and I was like, Larry, I was like in panic mode because my sermon just wasn't, it was like, you know, it was like I was pregnant with the sermon and like the baby went breech. I'm like, oh dear God, like, we gotta have a C-section. And so I called Larry and I was like, Larry, I'm panicking, man, because it's Friday afternoon and I don't know what I'm saying. This doesn't make sense to me. It's like, I'm just like full of tension right now. And Larry's like, well, Scott, you know, it sounds like that you're experiencing the very thing you're asking other people to experience with the scriptures. Whatever. Why'd I call you again? Boatwright? I love you, man. Just don't ever say that again. I understand the tension, man. Don't be overwhelmed. And some of you who are listening online, maybe pastors or maybe even some of the fundamentalists, maybe you've already made a decision that you got it all figured out and you're settled. You got it all down. Let me just ask you a question. When is the last time that you actually engaged in this living, breathing document? I mean, what is your interpretation doing in your heart these days? Is your interpretation that thing you're so certain about? Is it moving you into deeper ways of loving God and loving humanity? I mean, as you're so certain about your interpretation, is it causing your heart to become more expansive? Are you finding that your love for people, like you're becoming more and more an inclusive person who wants to love more? Is it moving you deeper into the things that are really clear? I mean, are you moving into greater levels of generosity in your life, in the way that you live, in the way that you serve, in the way you give, in the way you engage? If it's not, then I'd say it's probably time for you to start wrestling again. And I'd say it's probably about time for you to get back to that posture of humility. And to open your heart and to be like that little child that Jesus constantly pointed us back to and said, be like these children, because they have a sense of wonder. They don't think they have it all figured out. Are you kidding me? They have a sense of wonder, of expectation, that they come to the scriptures. They approach things with this expectancy that they're going to experience something awesome. I'm so glad we're talking about this. And I hope it's stretching you. Amen. But I hope it's stretching you. I hope it's rattling you up. I hope some of you need to be angry. Good. About time. Better than being dead. There's so much God wants to do in us and through us. And so that's why this stuff's important to talk about, because, man, imagine, a year ago I sat with our lead team and we talked about this. We talked about the kind of people that we believe this place is going to be great for. And we started a dream and we said, man, imagine being a community full of people who are willing to dive in and wrestle. All right, imagine being a community of people who are willing to humbly ask questions, not arrogantly, but with humility, ask questions and to discover and to trust the Holy Spirit's work in guiding us and leading us into what it really means to follow and live out this faith that we've embraced. Imagine what God could do with, I don't care if it's 300 of us or 50 of us or 1,000 of us, but man, whatever it is, I think we have the opportunity to not only have our lives changed, but to be a part of changing a lot of other lives. If that's your hope, if that's your prayer, would you pray that right now with me? Would you bow your heads? Let's ask God to help us to have that kind of posture. Let's pray. God, it's sort of ironic, I think, because like here, you know, one of the things we know about you is that you are unchanging. That you're the same. And yet, like, the ironic part of it is you are all about changing us continually. And yet, that's what's so funny about it is that sometimes Christians are the most inflexible people on the face of this planet. Sometimes we're the ones who resist change more than anyone. And yet, we put and profess to have our faith in a God who's all about constantly changing and shifting our hearts. God, we know what you can do. We know what you're capable of. You're capable of taking what is on the verge of dying or that even has died, and you're able to resurrect and to give life. I pray that you would help us as a community to continually be the kind of people who live in this place of humility. And God, while there are those core issues and those things that we know you're very clear about and we can put our stake in the ground on those things, but even in our way of handling those and putting our faith in those, we do so with humility. We do so with grace. We do so with love. There's no room for arrogance at all. And then in all those things that are maybe not always clear and uncertain, I pray that you would help us to trust you. That you would help us to trust your Spirit. And that you would help us to trust the people around us, the community and the tradition and the voices that you've brought into our lives. God, we don't have to be overwhelmed. we can trust you. And I pray that you would set our hearts ablaze to go into your scriptures. Thank you, God, for your work in our hearts. Now, would you stand with me? And I'm going to put a prayer up here on the screen, and I would like us just to close by praying these words together. Okay? Let's pray these. Lord Jesus Christ, let your words flow into my soul. Let them nourish me. Let them grow within me. Let their truths rise up within me. Let them give me life. We pray that, Lord, and I pray that over everyone here today. And we ask that in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.